When I was a teenager, we had a young minister in our church who took a special interest in the young men in the church, and I was no exception, and he encouraged me a lot. And one of the phrases that this young preacher used, I think he used it in every sermon, he would end up saying, "What does the Bible say?" And then he'd quote from the Bible. And one thing that was unusual about this preacher, he was a single man. He's the only church I've ever been in that has a single man for the main preacher. But he had a lot of time. He devoted a lot of time to the church because he was a single man, and a lot of time to the young people and the young men. He had a lot of convictions. I appreciated a lot of his convictions. He was, for example, against drinking. He tried to get our church didn't have written standards, but there were some unwritten ones, and he tried to get it so that we'd ask our members not to drink alcoholic beverages, but it just didn't fly. And eventually, they kind of forced him out of the church. And he went to another church probably 50, 60 miles away. And it was interesting then, probably the next year after he left, he asked me to come over to his church and, to use his terminology, preach for him. And so that's what you call a lay preacher, I guess. So I did go over one Sunday and actually spoke in his church. I didn't call it preaching. But anyway, we had some respect for each other. Then our paths didn't cross again for a couple years. And meanwhile, I had come into the Mennonite church, and he apparently knew about it or heard about it. And somewhere our paths crossed, and we got to talking, and he asked me about the change I had made and why, and I explained to him. And he looked at me and he said, "Roger," he said, I understand. And he said, "I want you to know I really appreciate you." And that was such a blessing that I was almost in tears after that, it was this young pastor's blessing on my life, and I just really appreciate that. And that phrase, "What does the Bible say?" Has stuck with me, and I want to think about that in maybe a little bit of a different way tonight. I've also been thinking about the Bible and how it relates to the culture or the people around us. And we hear a lot about the word culture. And it's interesting that culture is one of those words that has changed its meaning over the years. If you go back to an old dictionary back in the early 1930s, for example, the word marriage, if you would look up the word marriage in an old dictionary from 70 years ago, and you would look up the term marriage in a dictionary that came out last year, you would see a difference in the definition. The definition now will contain words like partners instead of man and woman or husband and wife, and so that it's allowing for these marriages between men and marriages between women. Well, it's that way with the word culture. Originally, the word culture was very closely related to the word farming, and it had the idea of raising crops. And people talked about grape culture. And what grape culture involved was the planting, the pruning, the fertilizing, the disease control, and all the things that go into raising grapes. That's grape culture. But that over the last probably 100 years or so, the word culture has become used more to mean referring to beliefs and customs and practices of people in a given place, in a given time. If you go to the modern dictionary, it is interesting that the first definition still has to do with farming. But this other definition is the one people usually think about when they think about the word culture, and that will be the way I'll be using the word culture tonight. More and more people in our society are trying to make the Bible fit our culture and trying to adjust the Bible to fit the culture. But I'm convinced that we must test our culture by the Bible and not test the Bible by our culture. If we go the route of trying to make the Bible fit our culture, there's no convenient stopping place. And eventually we put culture above the Bible. And what the culture says goes in spite of truth that's found in the Bible. Another word that you often hear in this discussion about culture in the Bible is the word relevant. People say that the Bible needs to be made relevant to people and cultures around us. And relevant is another word that has changed its basic meaning over the last number of years. Interestingly, in a modern dictionary that I have, it gives the old meaning first, and then it gives the meaning that people usually think of when they think of relevant today. The old meaning of relevant is this: having significant and demonstrable bearing on the matter. Demonstrable means something that can be demonstrated or shown or pictured. And so for something to be relevant, it has to have significant or things that can be demonstrated in relationship to something else. And so if what I'm doing is relevant to you, that means that you can demonstrate that it's helping you, maybe in some way. But now the word means practical and social applicability and acceptability. Now, isn't that a mouthful? And essentially what that means is being able to apply something to the situation, to the social things that are going on, to the society around us, and that is acceptable with people. And so it's the idea of, if you're relevant, you are not only applying yourself to the culture around you, but you're also being acceptable to the culture. And that definition is really a far cry from the first one. And I would agree that Christianity needs to be relevant if we use that first definition. If by relevant we mean that the scripture needs to be directly applied to people's lives, it has a bearing on their lives, and we explain it clearly and simply, and it meets their spiritual needs, then I'm all for relevancy. But if being relevant means that we test the Bible by our culture and make it fit our culture, then we're not to be relevant. Well, the Bible speaks a lot about culture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the actual word culture is not used in the King James Version. I didn't have time to look in any others to see if they would actually use that word or not. But the idea is there, very clearly there. And I want to take you through some passages to show that. If you turn with me, first of all, to Jeremiah 10. I've been studying Jeremiah recently, writing some Sunday school lessons from the book of Jeremiah. Usually people think of it as a very pessimistic, down book. And I've been encouraged by the things in there that are not pessimistic. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And notice the words here that relate to the idea of culture, the things that people do, the things they believe, the things they practice in a given place or given situation. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the sign of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried about, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. And this is an interesting passage. I would have liked to have seen one of these trees personally. It's a little bit difficult to picture it, maybe. But apparently this had to do with heathen worship. And people would bring trees into the houses, and apparently they thought that a god or gods lived in these trees. And they would bring them in and put silver and gold decorations on it, and I don't know, maybe they would bow down and worship this tree. I'm not sure what it all amounted to. But notice there are at least a couple words in this passage that relate to culture and the things around us. And verse 2 says, learn not the way of the heathen. That is the path that they go in, the direction they go. And verse 3 says, for the customs of the people are vain. The customs of the culture of these heathen people that were around God's people, they are vain. Customs, the things they do. Maybe they even do these things without thinking. Maybe they don't even realize that these things are wrong or that God would not approve of these things, but they do them. And it says they're vain, they're empty, they're meaningless, they're purposeless, these customs of the heathen. And so in any society, the Israelites were surrounded by the pagan Canaanites. And again, God warned them of the dangers. And we might say more about that later, but, in any culture, culture is affected by sin. Any culture is. There are often good things in cultures, but there are also bad things. And often they're affected by sin. And we cannot allow the Bible or try to even fit the Bible with sin or things that are wrong or misleading in a given culture. We must be very careful about adapting cultures and thinking about trees brought into the house. I often think about Christmas trees when I read this, and I know it wasn't talking about Christmas trees, but what about them? Do they really point to Jesus Christ? Do they really help people to see Jesus Christ? Many people who do not even believe in Jesus Christ have Christmas trees, put all kinds of ornaments and decorations on them. Christmas trees do not really help a person think about Jesus Christ. They help them to think about a Merry Christmas, but they probably don't have any hint or indication of Jesus Christ. Some people might put an angel on the top of a tree, and I'm not sure what that makes people think about, but what about those kind of things? There are things in our society that, because of their distraction even, that we don't adopt from the society, but we go counter to that. And so we don't have Christmas trees. Well, there are Halloween customs. There are many churches that have, especially on Halloween night, they don't want the children to be out on the streets, getting involved in all kinds of dangers and being given things that are dangerous for them to eat. And so they have a Halloween party at church and maybe try to Christianize it a little bit. But Halloween is Halloween, and it's Satan's holiday. And there are witches and goblins and ghosts and other things like that, that have to do with the darkness of this world. And so we don't go along with the customs of our society like that. We don't adopt their customs, but we test them by the Scripture. Turn to Leviticus 18, verses 2 through 5. And then we'll have a couple verses in Leviticus 20. Leviticus 18, verses 2 through 5. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. Notice the word doings, the things they do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Their ordinances must have been the things they thought were very, very important. And sometimes that's saying to me that the Christian is going to have to avoid some things in the society around him that are very important to the people in that society. And yet we obey the Bible, not culture. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances. To walk therein, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And then if you go over to chapter 20, verse 23, again, you find out about the relationship of God's people to the culture around them. Leviticus 20, 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation, which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. And ye shall be holy unto me. Verse 26, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you, separated you from among other people, that ye should be mine. And so there are some things in our society, in our culture, that we need to come out of and be separate from, because if we imbibe it, if we associate with it, it will compromise our stand on the Bible. The question is, what does the Bible say, not what does the culture say? Well, let's go to the New Testament. In 1 John 2:15, we read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I understand that the word world there is the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, which has to do with the globe. And some people say, oh, we're not to love the earth itself and all the material things around us. And that is true. That's very true. However, the word world there must mean more than the physical earth. Notice how it's worded. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so the world must involve more than the material world. It must also involve the culture around us and the wrongdoing that's done in this world. Now, in Romans chapter 12, you have the word world again used. It's interesting. It's a different Greek word, but you come up with a similar thought. In Romans 12, the familiar scripture that we use, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world. And the word there is the Greek word aion, which means age. Be not conformed to this age, meaning the things that are in this world that are wrong, that are part of the ungodly wickedness of this age. Now, James 4:4, I think explains the relationship between those two words maybe a little better. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, when I read that verse, I thought to myself, now, which one of those Greek words is it? Is it cosmos, the earth, or is it aion, age? And it was very interesting. I went there and it said cosmos. And that verse proves to me that the cosmos includes more than just the physical earth. It's referring to the ungodliness, the customs of the heathen around us. It says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Titus 2:12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so that means we're going to test the things that are in this world by what does the Bible say. There was a young man from another country that I was talking to one time, and he had become a Christian. And it was a country with quite a bit different culture than we have in this country. And he said this. He said, I reject whatever in my culture is against the Word of God. And can we American Christians say that? We reject whatever it is in the American country and in the American culture that is against the Word of God. Well, there are good things and bad things in a given culture. Every culture, no doubt, has some good things and some things that would fit with Bible principles. And I think those things can be a blessing. There are other things in different cultures that are exactly the opposite. And they all need to be tested by what does the Scripture say. For example, some cultures practice modesty in clothing. And they do it very, very well. Even in Africa, where it's hot, there are some cultures where the people wear long, flowing garments. and covered themselves very well, men and women. And there are some like that. And of course, there are other cultures that are exactly the opposite. But anyway, it's very sad to me that some American missionaries have gone into some of those countries where the people practice a great degree of modesty, and they come in with their American undress. And they entice the people to give up the modesty that they had been practicing for American undress. It is very, very sad. Now, when we go to a country like that, there may be some ways that we would need to adjust their application of modesty. Maybe these modest dresses are full of jewels and jewelry, and we have to take what the Bible says into account and make some adjustment. But it is sad when Americans go to other countries to bring the gospel to people, and then they entice the people to be more immodest than they were before. It is a sad thing indeed. On the other hand, there was one American missionary organization to a tribal group in South America. And the leaders of that particular country, I think it was Venezuela, didn't like it that these American missionaries were going down there to these tribes, and the government thought that they were trying to turn these people into Americans. And so in order to try to prove, I guess, that they weren't trying to make Americans out of these people, the mission organization announced to the state that, you know, when the Indians there are converted to Christianity, we do not require them to wear clothing. And I guess they did that to try to help the government see that we're not making these people change. We're not changing them into Americans. Well, really, that's not the issue. What about what the Bible says? What does the Bible say about something like that? The Bible teaches the wearing of clothes and modesty. And so it needs to be applied, whether it's in the jungles of Venezuela or wherever it is in the world. Needs to be applied. Well, there are many good things in cultures. Some cultures have a very strong emphasis on family and family loyalty. And it's a stronger emphasis than we have in this country. In our culture, family is not held in as high regard in many places as it should be. And the Bible teaches a great degree of loyalty to family, encouraging families to take care of each other, take care of the widows, take care of the elderly. And there's a strong emphasis on that. And we can go into another culture where there's a strong emphasis on that. And we need to, of course, apply the Bible to that culture. But that can be a blessing to us as we go and witness in another culture. And we don't want to tear that down, that good thing that we find in their culture. Now, it is true that loyalty to family must never come above loyalty to God. Loyalty to family should never take the place of being biblical, being scriptural. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." And we know about people who get converted in Muslim countries and how their families disown them and how they have to separate from their families. Loyalty to family must never come before being scriptural. And yet there is much biblical in some societies in relationship to family. There are bad things in some societies that need to be dealt with. One of the things that the church in Kenya, Africa, faces is polygamy, the marriage of more than one wife. And there are a number of men in Kenya who practice polygamy. There would be some churches who say, well, you know, this is the practice in their society, and they would forget to look at what does the Bible say. The Bible says, in regard to church leaders, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And if all the men in the church are, could be possible candidates for church leadership, then they need to be the husband of one wife, not two or three. And then we have in 1 Corinthians 7:10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let the wife not depart from her husband," one husband. And there would be some other scriptures that relate to that. So polygamy needs to be tested by what does the Bible say. But one of the problems in Kenya is that if a woman who's been married to a man, and maybe he has two or three wives, if he dismisses one of his wives, she becomes an outcast in society. People will not speak to her. People will turn away from her. People will not help her. They will completely turn against her and her children. And so when there were people getting converted there in the church in Kenya, what are we going to do? And so they struggled with this, and finally they decided that if a man became a Christian and he had more than one wife, he had to go to the first one he married, and she would be his wife, and he needed to put away the others. And some people would probably shake their head and say, but the church is making those people social outcasts. Would that be the will of God? Well, the question is, what does the Bible say? And so the church had to cope with that. And so what they did was they require the men who married more than one wife, after he puts away all of them except the first one, then they require him to help take care of the others, the other wives and children that he had. He tries to provide for them as best he can. If he can't fully provide for them, then the church tries to help out. But the church had to struggle with this, but the church had to answer the question, what does the Bible say? Well, this thing of trying to fit in with the culture around us, even if it violates what the Bible says, has been around with us for a long, long time. When I finally made the transition to the Mennonite church, I was going to a church where there was a pastor. He was also a young man, but I never appreciated him like that other young man. This man didn't often say, "What does the Bible say?" I don't know if he ever said it. But I began to find out some things about him. He was great for organizing and going out and doing campaigns to feed the poor and the hungry and doing all kinds of good things like that. And he would preach a very social gospel. You know, we need to reach out to others and so on. And he wouldn't often talk about doctrines very much. But anyway, someone told me, "Did you know," I forget what his name was now, "did you know Pastor so-and-so doesn't believe in hell?" And I said, "Well, no, I never heard him mention hell." And this person said, "That's the problem. He doesn't mention it." And I said, "Well, I'm going to have a talk with him." I was pretty young and brave at that time. And so I arranged an interview with this preacher. And he started talking, and there were a couple of other things that I had problems with that were going on, and I shared them with him too. But I said, "You know, what do you believe about hell?" And he said, "Well," he said, "hell should never be used to scare people. It doesn't make good Christians to try to scare people to become Christians. The most lasting Christians are the ones that do it voluntarily on their own, and they don't have to be scared into it." And I said, "Well," I said, "I'm sure glad I got scared into becoming a Christian." I said, I had a fear of hell, and that was part of the reason why I surrendered my life to the Lord." And he didn't make much comment about that, but we talked a little bit more, and then finally he did admit to me, "No, I do not believe in hell, in eternal hell." He said, maybe some people go through hell in this life, but I don't believe in an everlasting hell." And so I said to him, I said, "Well, you know, I can't sit still in your church and let you promote this kind of thing to our people. We have not believed in this before now." And he said, "Well, if you can't go along with what we're doing in our church, you can get out." And I said, "Well, where would I go?" And he said, "Well, you could try the Mennonites. They believe something like you do." And that's part of the reason why I am where I am tonight. This thing is not new. But, you know, trying to adapt the gospel to fit the culture and what pleases people. It continues. It goes on. Well, what does the Bible say? Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is come, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And then if you go to that terrible judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Is that everlasting fire? Well, in Matthew 25:46, a few verses later, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And it's very interesting that the word everlasting and the word eternal are two different translations of exactly the same Greek word. One time, I don't know why they translated it everlasting in one place and eternal in the other, but it's the very same word. And so if the righteous go into eternal, everlasting life, then it also says that the wicked are going to go into everlasting punishment. And some people will deny that there's everlasting punishment for the wicked, but they won't deny that heaven will be everlasting. They won't deny that. And so that this verse proves that they're wrong. And how long is it going to last? The clearest verse I know in the whole Bible. And if you find a clearer one, I'll be glad to add it to the list. It talks about this place where the devil goes. It said it was created for the devil and his angels, but people will go there. And the devil that deceived them, this is Revelation 20:10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." How much clearer can you get? Well, I want to give a few more illustrations of how people have given in to culture and let culture mold what they see about the Bible. And they don't test their culture by the Bible. Back in the 1940s, 50s, early 60s, there was a lot of change going on in the Mennonite churches in this country. A lot of change. And there were a lot of people becoming more and more uncomfortable with that. And it's during that era that what we now know as conservative Mennonites, most of them pulled out from the groups that were going the wrong direction. And back then, way back then, most of you wouldn't even remember those times, way back then, there was this thing of culture and people trying to blend with the cultures around them and make the Bible fit their cultures. Now, one of these areas involved missionaries. Missionaries would go to other countries where they had different cultures, and they would struggle with this thing of the culture. And some of these missionaries, not all of them, but some of them would try to let the Bible fit the culture of the country that they were going to. And there was a particular case of this in one country, and I forget which country for sure it was anymore, but it was a country in which the people wore, of course, all the people wore wedding rings. Now, of course, a lot of people do in this country, too. It's not as often done now as it was, but anyway, in that country, in that particular country, if you were married and you didn't wear a wedding ring, people really had a problem with that, really had a problem with that. And so the missionaries struggled with that, and finally they decided that, you know, in our culture, that wedding ring is so important that, you know, why, you know, can we ask our people, when they become Christians, can we ask them to take them off? And finally they decided that, no, you know, it has a cultural purpose. It's not really for decoration. It's not really for pretty. That maybe is what the Bible is talking about. And so they started admitting it. And then it wasn't too long until the churches here in America were allowing the very same thing for maybe some of the very same reasons. And so they didn't use the test, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. 1 Peter 3:3, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. And so the church let the culture test the Bible. But, I repeat, the Bible must test our culture. And so it was interesting. The church group that I was a part of during the end of that, when those kind of things were going on, had a concern about this. And so they made a statement about jewelry and put it in their standards. And this seems like a really strange statement to us, but they had a reason for it. They said, "We ask that our members not wear jewelry, either cultural or costume." Now, today we would say, well, you don't need all those words. Just say, "We ask our members not to wear jewelry," period. It's understandable. But the reason they said not to wear jewelry, cultural or costume, was because some people were saying, if it's a cultural thing, then we can let people wear it. If it's for decoration, costume, then we ask them not to. And so that's why they made a statement like that. And the group that we came from in Virginia still has that interesting wording in their statement of faith. We ask our members not to wear jewelry, either cultural or costume. And that was the reason for it. Well, what happened was it didn't take long. Once the churches admitted it for cultural purposes, it was soon allowed for costume, a decoration as well. When I began to build conviction on things and look at what the Bible said and think about through what the Bible said, I came to these verses on jewelry. And I had just ordered a class ring for the school that I went to. It was a big thing. You got your class ring in your junior year, and you wore this very proudly in your senior year, and it showed that you were going to be a graduate of that school. And anyway, this was 1968, I believe it was, that I ordered my class ring, and it cost me $80. Now, $80 in 1968 was quite a bit of money, probably equivalent to $200 today. And so when I got convictions, first thing I did was to see if I could, my ring hadn't come. I went to see if I could get my money back, and I was about a month too late. And so what they did, they sent me the ring, that $80 ring that I now had convictions against. And so my beliefs, my convictions had to run counter to the culture that was around me that said, get your class ring and wear it. And there were people, the people in the junior class got their rings, one person said, "Where's your ring?" And then I need to do some explaining. And so I kept it a little while, and not knowing what to do with it, I thought, well, maybe I could sell it and get a little money out of it. I didn't know, but then finally I threw it away. didn't know what else to do with it. I didn't want anybody else to wear it. Well, there was a woman in another state who left her church heritage, and someone met her sometime later at a funeral. And this woman had belonged to the Beachy Amish Church originally, and she joined another church and left a lot of her heritage. And anyway, at this funeral, someone from one of the nearby Beachy Amish churches met this lady, and she asked her the question, do you value your Beachy Amish heritage, or do you value the heritage that you came from? And this lady said this. She says, "Yes, I do. Very much. My heritage has meant a lot to me." Somebody sent me this account. But then she went on explaining some reasons why she wasn't following some of the things in her heritage. She said this. This is recent. "We are in a different culture." Notice the use of the word culture. "We don't see the command of 1 Corinthians 11 as equal to the Sermon on the Mount." What does the Bible say about something like that? The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just the Sermon on the Mount. All Scripture. Then she said, We don't wash feet anymore either. It would probably scare some people away. But the question is, what does the Bible say? Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." The lady went on to say, "When I decided to continue wearing a covering, I prayed about it, and God gave me peace." What does the Bible say? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And my question is it God who gives someone peace when they're disobeying the Scripture? Is it God? Well, Brother Simon Schrock made some comments about this interview. He said this, "We are in a different culture? Exclamation mark. Since when does American culture interpret what God says in His Word? God's disfavor with Israel," now we're coming back to where we were at the beginning of the message, "God's disfavor with Israel came when they followed the culture and removed the barriers that separated them from the pagans. What is alarming about these comments is that this approach to Scripture has no good stopping place. The argument is for a church to interpret Paul's writings on gay issues, for example, in the same way that people have interpreted the covering issue. Those who take that approach to 1 Corinthians 11 should not be surprised if their son comes home and announces that he is gay and says, 'I prayed about it and I have peace over it.'" Well, another area that there's been a lot of adaptation to society is this thing of music, secular music, trying to make it more appealing or actually using the secular music itself. And people reason that if you're going to reach people, you're going to need to identify with them and their music and what they're used to. And then perhaps you can win them to Christ better. And so churches adopt rock music and country music or Christianized variations of it. And they get a lot of people to come to their church concerts. The question is, what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And in some of this music, you can't hear the melody anymore. It's so far out. 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also." And some of this music is hard to understand. Well, I was reading something written by not written by a Mennonite at all. And he was talking about this thing of music. And then he got over into the subject of culture. And I'd like to read to you what he said. He went to a church where contemporary music was the drawing card in this church. And he describes his experience there. He said, "A band appeared on stage to begin the service with live music. It was dark. And I thought I heard the audience singing along, but it was impossible for me to tell. And although I was seated in the front row, I sensed that the congregation was almost superfluous or useless to the activity on the stage. As in most forms of entertainment, the audience functioned as passive onlookers, participating only in an unseen way. While the band played, song lyrics flashed across the two big screens with words like great, God, high, figuring predominantly. The musical performance was outstanding, even if the vocabulary was extremely limited. If the songs aimed at an emotional response, they were probably successful. But like so much contemporary worship music, they lacked any statement of substantive teaching of Scripture." Then he goes on, "Ironically, the weight placed on personal experience and freedom from conventional beliefs is reminiscent of early 20th century Protestant liberalism. Setting aside complicated issues of doctrine as divisive, as authoritarian, or just plain irrelevant, despite many important differences between this sort of liberalism and the contemporary evangelical megachurch, there are striking similarities in their approach to individual experience, popular culture, and socially uncomfortable doctrines. But the big question remains, in what direction are churches taking their members? What kind of Christianity will emerge from an overemphasis on appealing to anyone who might attend a church service for any reason? When the Apostle Paul became all things to all men, that he might by all means save some, he did not reinvent the faith, of which he said, "I deliver you first of all that which I also received." The kind of transformation Paul experienced and tried to ignite in the early church was grounded in a tradition that made Christian faith, hope, and love the starting points for believers' growth. And then he says this about culture at the very end, and he uses the word inclusiveness. And inclusiveness means accepting everybody, most everything, all in the name of appealing to a wide audience. At the very least, the mere entertainment techniques will never substitute the hard work of teaching believers to acquire the divine life of the Father by the Son through the Holy Spirit. This kind of life, as the Christian life, may well entail sacrificing certain pleasures of one's former life or rejecting certain elements of Western culture. And the church that would foster it must have goals that eclipse or go beyond inclusiveness. What does the Bible say? If we abandon that question and answering that question honestly, there is no stopping place on the road to confusion and to apostasy. And I want to close with the words from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we're also familiar with. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God bless us together. Let's kneel in prayer.